Well, hey, good morning, West Town. Happy Super Bowl Sunday to everybody out there. And I want to tell you something, though, because I feel like this could be a problem. Guys, tomorrow is Valentine's Day. I don't know if you remember that. If you did not remember that, you have about, what time is it? 7 hours to do your Valentine's Day shopping. Because here's the deal, you're not going to want to go. Like, if you remember, during the Super Bowl, I did not get a Valentine's gift for my sweet, special someone. You don't want to leave during the Super Bowl to go do that. You really don't. So you have a block of time now. If you haven't done it, just tell your wife, tell your lady. Pastor Morgan said it's okay for me to go out and get you one now, and it'll be good. But I want to tell you something else, because and this will give you some insight into how weird and nerdy I can be. It's a really comforting thing to hear from a pastor, right? Did you know, because the NFL has moved the Super Bowl to the second Sunday of February now, so that means in 5 years, the Super Bowl is going to be on Valentine's Day. So I don't know what's going to happen when that happens. Like, that might be the end times. But we have 5 years to figure it out. How do we do both well? I have no idea. But somebody's smart enough to figure it out. Somebody will know. And we have 5 years. So when you figure it out, like, how do we do Valentine's Day and the Super Bowl and stay out of the doghouse, like, you tell me, because I want to know. But until then, let's just get to work, and we'll enjoy whatever happens tonight. And anyway, let's move on, please, because I'm really losing you guys already. So we're going to be moving on to Joshua chapter 4 today. And as we've already sung, we're going to be talking about remembering today, particularly remembering what God has done. So we're not talking about remembering like how I got to remember where my cup of coffee went. You know, like, I have a hard time with that. Like, I put my coffee down and I just forget where it is. Or I'm not talking about even remembering something like the last time the Bengals were in the Super Bowl when they had guys named Icky and Boomer playing for them, right? 33 years ago when they lost to Joe Montana and Jerry Rice in the Niners. Sorry if that's painful for some people, David Basil. So we're talking about, instead of remembering stuff like that, we're talking about remembering what God has done. We're talking about remembering who God is. And in particular, we're talking about the purpose and the importance of why we must be diligent to remember what God has done and who God is. And the first reason why that is so important is because we easily forget to remember who God is and what he has done. And so we're going to go ahead and read in Joshua 4. And by the way, this chapter is very much not linear or chronological in the way it's written. If you go and read the whole chapter from verse 1 all the way to the end, you're going to feel like we're going back like a ping pong ball a little bit. So what I've done is I've actually gotten this broken up in a different way. And you'll see, but I hope this makes a little bit more sense when we actually read the passage. So if you feel like we're jumping around, you're not weird. We are. So here we go. Verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe." Now, if you remember from last week, they had crossed over the Jordan River, right? God had parted the river. He'd pushed the water back like 15 miles upriver. And then we get this random nugget of information in verse 12 of chapter 3 that Joshua was supposed to pick 12 guys, one from each of the tribes, but the text doesn't tell us why. He's just like, go pick them. But now we know why. It's because these are the guys who each have to go down into the riverbed and get a stone. So picking up back up in verse 5, "And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel.' Now we're going to skip over to verse 8. It says, "And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day." So, based on this text, it sounds like, in addition to what we're going to talk about in a little bit, which is this monument of stones, Joshua was also commanded to set up some stones in the river where the Ark was. And so, that's a little bit of an interesting tidbit there, because if you think about it, that those stones are going to get covered back over by the water, but nevertheless, that's there in the text, and it's just something to point out. So, picking back up in verse 10, "For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people." So we easily forget to remember what God has done. Joshua has these 12 guys carry these stones, and we find out it's because after they cross the river, God wants them to stack these stones up in kind of like a monument so that they will remember what God has done. It probably looked something like this. Maybe exactly like that. I don't know. But that's the idea. You guess you got this pillar of stones, and God says, here's why you need this. You're going to need help remembering who I am. You're going to need help remembering what I've done. When you enter into the promised land, you've got to remember who I am and what I've done. Because it's only with God's help, it's only by depending on God for your strength that you're going to ever get anywhere in life, Israel. And so we must remember what God has done. And that's hard for us because why? Our sin nature causes us to be forgetful, especially when it comes to God. Like when it comes to God, I don't know if you've seen 50 First Dates with Adam Sandler, Drew Barrymore. You know, she wakes up every day. She's got the short-term memory loss, wakes up every day, and she forgets everything. Like she thinks it's the same day perpetually. I mean, that's kind of how we can be with God. I mean, we're like Jason Bourne with God. We don't remember anything. And so we need help. We need visual aids to help us remember who God is and what he's done. Or else we're going to live as though, you know, we forget God, and we live as though we're God. We live as though something else is God. We have these idols we worship. And so that's why he says, take the 12 guys, the 12 stones, one for each tribe, so you will remember that God is mighty, and you remember the miracles that God did for you and the way that God delivered you and was faithful to you and to your family. And so, you know, the cool thing about us in this day and age is we have this essentially as a pillar of stones that God has given us for remembering who he is and what he's done, right? We have the written word of God, and it's the best-selling book in the world, and that means pretty much everybody has one. It's even more best-selling than Harry Potter, if you can believe that. And so everybody pretty much has a copy of God's word written down so we can remember. This contains everything that God thinks that we need to know about him and what he's done. It doesn't contain everything about God, because that would be a book that goes from here to the sun, but we have everything we need to know about him right here written down. And so we can always look to this, to the scriptures, to remember who he is and what he's done. That's not always been the case. It's only really been the last 500 years that we've had written copies of the Bible available to us. You know, before the Reformation and Martin Luther, people basically had to listen to a priest talk about the Bible in Latin. So what didn't do a whole lot of good. We should be thankful we have this. It's a blessing of the Lord that we have access to his written word. So we have the Bible, and we have in the Bible different prescribed ways that God has told us to remember him, right? So like last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, Jesus said, you know, eat this bread, which is my body, and drink this cup, which is my blood, in remembrance of me. And so we're supposed to remember that Jesus went to the cross and that he gave up his body, that his body was shredded to pieces and nailed to a cross. We're supposed to remember that Jesus poured out his blood on the cross. Why? That our sins might be forgiven, that he might wash us clean by his blood. We remember that he was executed on this Roman tool of execution that they reserved for their worst, most scandalous prisoners. That's what the cross was. It was like sending Jesus to the electric chair. And why did Jesus go there? Well, not for his sin, because he didn't have any sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. He is perfect. No, he went and he was executed for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And so we must remember this, the gospel that Jesus gave up his life so that we might have life. And now we know, we remember that he is risen. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and now he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and we look forward to the day when we will be with him face to face. That's what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we need visual aids like that that are prescribed for us in the Bible, but you know, there's also ways that you can remember God and what he's done just in your own specific ways. I mean, some people will keep a journal for that reason, where you write down things that God has done in your life, you write down prayer requests, and then answers to those requests, and you can look back and see, you know, just what God has done. I'm like, it's too lazy to do that, apparently, because I've never really succeeded at that. But one thing that I think is cool, here's another idea. Jennifer keeps, on her Facebook page, she has all these pictures of our family, of you know, us and the kids through the years, and we can look back, which is great because I don't really take pictures, so I just go on her Facebook page and I stalk her and I look at her pictures. But as I do that, I remember God's faithfulness to us. I remember, oh yeah, there was a time before kids when we had time to do stuff. And but seriously, no, I do actually look at it and I remember that God has really been incredible to us. Like, despite some of the just challenges that we face, some of the things that have been hard, he has always pulled us through and been there for us, and he's grown our family. And so it's so cool to be able to look back and remember those things. But without those, it sounds crazy to say this, but without Meta, you know, and Facebook, like, I probably wouldn't remember half that stuff. We just forget things so easily. And so look, this is not a formula. This is not something legalistic that we have to do or else. It's just, you know, what can you do to set up visual aids in your life so that you remember who God is and what he's done? This is so important because we remember for ourselves. We remember what he's done for us. We remember, oh yeah, Jesus really did die on a cross, and he really did justify me. Like, I stand before God righteous, not because of me, but because of him. And so when we remember that, that is a huge boost to our faith. But it is also important that we remember for another purpose, which is that we remember for future generations. We're going to go back to verse 6 now. He says, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Now we're going to fast forward to verse 15. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. Whew, I need a breather. All right. So twice God tells Israel to remember, not just for themselves, but for future generations, for their kids. He says, remember what I've done and who I am for your kids, so that moms and dads, when they go walk by this pillar of stones that's at Gilgal, and they got their kids with them, and their kids say, hey, mom and dad, what's that stone thing about? You know, why did Moana put those stones up? You will say, okay, yeah, son, daughter, That's to remind us what God did at the Jordan River. That's to remind us how God did a miracle, that he brought us through from one side to the other, even though it was like a mile wide and it was flood season. That's why the stones are there. Now notice something. In verse 6, it doesn't say, tell your kids what those stones mean. It says, tell your kids what those stones mean to you. Now, I want to touch on that because that's, I think, significant. These stones of remembrance in this passage are really a way for us to share our experiential knowledge of Jesus. You see, there's a difference between knowing facts about God. There's a difference between coming to church and learning about the Bible. There's a difference between just knowing data and then knowing Jesus. Do you have experiential knowledge of Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? Have you had an encounter with him? And the text is saying that is what we are to share most often with our kids. Yes, bring them to church. Yes, bring them to youth group. Yes, bring them to Kidstown. Bring them to send them to communicants class. I mean, all those things are wonderful things and they're necessary things, but it's like it's saying more necessary than that is that we share our story of what Jesus has done in our lives with them. Do I have a personal story of encountering Jesus, of how Jesus has actually come into my life, changed my heart, and made a difference in who I am? Like, I was this way one time, then I met Jesus, now I'm this way. This is how he has changed me. Do we have a personal story of who Jesus is to us? Now, I want to clarify something because this is tricky. When I say that, I'm not talking about like a relativistic idea of Jesus. Like some people will hear that and think, okay, yeah, who is Jesus to me? Well, I think Jesus is like this. It's like you ever seen Talladega Nights where they're sitting around doing the baby Jesus prayer? And what's the best friend's name? I forget his name. He says, yeah, I like to picture my Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because like I want to be formal, but I'm also here to party and I like my Jesus to party. Like that's not what we're talking about, okay? We're not talking about making stuff up about Jesus. We're not talking about, well, I think Jesus would do this or I think Jesus would never do this. That's not up to us to decide. We don't get to decide who Jesus is or what he is like. That is revealed to us by God in the scriptures. And so if you get to a place where you're saying things like, well, I just don't believe Jesus would ever be like that, you've got to be really careful because it may be that the Jesus you're talking about is actually someone more like you and not the Jesus of the Bible. And so Jesus, who he is as a person, as the Son of God, is not up for relative interpretation. It has been revealed to us by God. What this is talking about is what has Jesus meant to you? What has Jesus done for you? What is your personal encounter? Has the risen Jesus changed your life? That's what this is talking about. And this is so significant because this is how we create an environment in our homes that is most conducive to our children following Jesus. Okay, like if we want to predict what a kid will be like growing up in terms of their faith story, the best way to predict that is to look at their parents. They're going to do what you do. They're going to do what you model for them. They're going to do what you show them. So if you show them that Jesus doesn't really matter to you, then they're not going to think he matters. So this is why the kids in your family, they need to know, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior, who takes away my sins and changes my heart and sets me on a course of a life of faith, is that an idea? Is that just a theory? Or is that real? And the only way they're going to know it's real is if they see you doing it and they hear you talking about it and they hear us I'm trying to remember to include me in this too, because I'm a parent, apparently. But that's the difference. Has Jesus actually changed your life? And can you talk to your kids about it? You see, like, we think that our kids need so many things. We think they need a great education. We think they need fun experiences. We think they need to go on nice vacations. We think they need, you know, to be set up to be wealthy and successful. And I am telling you, those things are all fine things. But they don't need any of that stuff as much as they need Jesus, and as much as they need to hear you talk about what Jesus means to you. If you give them all of that other stuff and you don't give them Jesus, you're setting them on a course for failure. So we need to remember who Jesus is, what he's done for us, not just for us, but also for our kids. And I feel like maybe that is discouraging. And maybe that's intimidating, because it's intimidating for me. This is hard for me. I struggle with this. For whatever reason, I have this weird thing where my faith tends to be something very private to me, and I don't talk about it as much, and except for apparently when I'm preaching. But do you see the problem with that? Like, that's an issue for me. That's something I'm convicted about, and I want to take steps in my life to where I'm actually stepping out in faith and sharing these things with my kids. So the good news is, though, you don't have to be a Bible genius to do this. You don't have to have a seminary degree to do this. I have a seminary degree, and I don't do it that well. All you really need, here's the good news, is a story about how Jesus has changed your life. Do you have a story, like I've already mentioned, where I was once like this, I met Jesus, now I'm like this? Do you have that story? Then you can share this with your kids. For me, like, I have a story where it's kind of boring. Like, I came to faith in Christ when I was like 6 or 7, and I remember like a handful of things about my life before that, you know? So I can't really point to, well, I was once a drug addict and now I'm a Christian. Like, I can't do that. So what do you do if you have that kind of a story? Well, you can point to stories of sanctification in your life. What has God done in your life over the course of time to grow you closer to him? Like, you know, I'll talk about maybe how God sent me to Mexico on a mission trip when I was 18. You know, and I had told my youth pastor, I was like, you know, I really don't feel like God is calling me to go on this trip. And he's like, stop it, you're going. I was like, okay, fine, I'll go. And I went, and it changed my life. Because I went down there, and I was working with these people of this church in a third world country, and they had nothing except for Jesus and themselves, and they were happier than me. And I was like, what? That completely blew up my paradigm. And I came back and I had to wrestle with that, and I had to come to the sense that, no, it really is most important that I have Jesus and that he's my provider, and all this other stuff is just fluff. And so that's how Jesus changed my life. But I need to share that with my kids. So here's a challenge for all of us. Maybe today at lunch, maybe today as you're going out to get your last-minute Valentine's gift, or maybe if you're at your Super Bowl party, tell your kids about your personal interactions with Jesus. Like, how has he changed your life? Do that today. Do that this week. How has he changed your heart? How are you different than you used to be because of him? This is hard because it's hard to find time, and we think it's hard, you know, sometimes to, how do I sit down and have like this formal Bible study with my kids? But listen, you don't even need that. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." In other words, you can talk to your kids about Jesus anytime, anywhere. Like, you can take them fishing, and you can talk about how Jesus said, hey, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Or you can watch the Super Bowl tonight, and when you see some player do something like good sportsmanship stuff, talk about how Jesus wants us to love our neighbors. Or you can, the next time the sun's out, which looks like it's coming out, you can just go outside and point to the sun and be like, hey, don't stare at that. It's really powerful. It's really bright, right? Well, if it's that bright and that powerful, can you imagine how powerful its creator is? And something like that can lead you into a conversation about God with your kids. It is literally our whole life is a teaching moment. It's filled with teaching moments about God. Now, I know that not everybody here has kids. Some of you, your kids are grown. They're out of the house. Some of you don't have kids yet. Some of you are kids. Some of you may never have kids. It still applies to you. Here's why. It's because not only are we called to witness what God has done to future generations, we're also to remember as witnesses to the world around us. We'll finish the passage, and then we'll actually read the first verse of chapter 5 as well. So starting in verse 23, it says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." So God, you know, the practical reason why he did this miracle is so that Israel could pass through the Jordan River, so that they could get however many million or 2 million people there was, they all had to get through the Jordan River somehow. And that was the practical reason why this happened. But there's a reason beyond that that he gives us, which is that God did this miracle so that he might be glorified in all the earth, so that people of every tribe, tongue, and nation would ultimately hear of the fame of the Lord's name and that they might glorify the Lord. That is why God did this miracle. God desires for people in all places, from all backgrounds, from all people groups, from all languages, to know who he is and to worship him. And we as Christians, we get to live this sort of eyewitness faith where we are eyewitnesses to what the Lord has done. You know, the apostles, like John, talks about this in 1 John where he's like, you know, we're telling you what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched. We are eyewitnesses to the truth of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is, after he rose from the dead, he was about to ascend into heaven, but first he gives his apostles this sort of charge. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, I want to be careful. We are not going to be witnesses the same way that these apostles were witnesses, because the apostles were actually given miraculous gifts that accompanied their witness. So in other words, like you hear these stories in the book of Acts where like Paul would touch a handkerchief and then someone else would touch the handkerchief and they'd be healed. Like, whoa. Okay, that stuff, that didn't happen anymore. We don't believe that that still happens. We believe that those 12 apostles were given those miraculous gifts, again, to testify to the truth of what they were saying. But, so we're not called to be witnesses in that same way, but we are still called to be witnesses. That principle still applies to us, that we are called to reveal the truth of who God is and what he's done to everybody we meet. And again, talk about being intimidated. That's very intimidating. Like, it's hard. Sometimes it's hard for people just to go talk to somebody new, let alone actually talk to them about who Jesus is. But again, you don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to have a doctorate in theology to do this. You really just need a blind man story. The blind man in John 9 was a man who had been born blind. He'd never been able to see. He was an adult. And then Jesus met him and healed him. And the Pharisees, when they heard about this, they're like, "This can't be right. No way he did that. It's not true." And so they kept questioning the blind man. They questioned his parents. And then we come to John 9, 24. And it says, "So for the second time, they," the Pharisees, "called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" They're talking about Jesus. They are trying to convince themselves that Jesus is a sinner, that he's not the Son of God. So in verse 25, it says, "He," the blind man, "answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" This is probably the most powerful apologetic argument you can make to a person. It's not, you know, like it's good to know your theology. It's good to know apologetics, how to defend the faith and such. But sharing your story with someone is something that people can't argue with, right? They can try, but ultimately you're saying, listen, this is how I was. I met Jesus. That guy, Jesus, changed my life, and I am different now. And I'm sorry if you don't believe that, but that's the truth. Do you have a story like that? If you have a story like that, then you can be a witness for the glory of God to the world around us. You can talk about your experiential knowledge of Jesus. And that's the call for every Christian, no matter, you know, how old or young or whatever background we're from, that is our calling. And that calling is often going to be met with disagreement, with even hostility. If we look again at chapter 5, verse 1, it talks about how these kings, when they heard what God had done, they were filled with fear. You know, it says their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them. I mean, they heard this news of what God had done, and they were scared. They rejected it. They didn't want any part of it. But it's interesting because in chapter 2 of Joshua, Rahab, remember the prostitute Rahab who helped the spies, she says the exact same thing. She's like, yeah, we heard about what God did, and the people's hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them. But for some reason, Rahab, she believed. She heard the news, and she believed by faith. So this is what we're going to encounter, is when we share our testimony, when we are witnesses, we're going to get two different reactions. We're going to get people who hear it, and they reject it. That's not true. That's offensive. That's, you're a bigot. You know, all sorts of different, whatever you want to say about how someone might reject that news. Other people are going to hear it, and they're going to be like, yes, tell me more. I believe that. This is of course true of the early church. We know that they encountered a great deal of hostility and even persecution over the good news of the gospel. In fact, you know, the Greek word for witness that's most often used in the New Testament is the Greek word martyreo, and that's where we get the English word martyr. And the point is that being a witness for Christ in the first, second, third centuries in the Roman Empire was so synonymous with suffering and dying that the word actually took on the meaning of someone who suffers and dies for their faith. So we will experience hardship, we will experience hostility, we will experience opposition to the gospel because the gospel message is offensive. It's a message that says to other human beings, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you have offended God. Yes, without God, you will die. But if the Holy Spirit is working in a person's heart and life, they can't help but believe. The Holy Spirit works in such a way that he always calls and changes the hearts of those whom he calls. And that's good news for us because we know we have the Holy Spirit with us when we are his witnesses. In Mark 13, 9 through 11, Jesus says this about encountering hostility. He says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Do you know Jesus? Have you encountered him? If you do, if you have a story of how Jesus has changed your life, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. You have a power in you that is beyond anything else on this earth. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. We can be strong and courageous in the Lord if we remember who God is and what he has done for us. And if that's what our lives are like, if that's what we're about, then we actually ourselves can be living monuments like pillars of stone that bear witness to who God is and what he has done. So how might we this week, this year, live as witnesses at God's disposal? Maybe This is just conversations you have with your kids, like we talked about. Sharing with your kids, sharing with my kids what God has done for me in our lives. And maybe it's that with a neighbor. Maybe you go out and you talk to your neighbor and you have a series of conversations over a course of a few weeks or a month or so. And over time, you see that neighbor begin to understand more and more of the gospel. Or maybe it's not simple. Maybe it's something crazy. Maybe God will use you to be part of the next great awakening in the United States. I mean, we are in a nation of people whose minds increasingly are darkened to the truth of God and who He is. Maybe God will use you as a witness to share the great truths of God with a whole host of people. It can happen because we have to remember that it is God that does the mighty things. It's God that does the miracles. It's God that does the amazing things. It's God who gets the glory. And all we're called to do is just witness to it. Just testify to it. And so with that in mind, we can be strong. We can be courageous. We can go wherever He calls us to go, knowing He is always with us. Let's pray.